Wasn't that amazing time of worship? Did you see when he was singing into the guitar? I thought, man, I'm a preacher. I should do this. I should do this singing. That was amazing. I am so happy to be here with you this evening. It's really a wonderful privilege. And I feel especially privileged because we have such an amazing passage of Scripture that I've been assigned to speak to you about. My heart's just sort of overflowing with this great theme. So if you would, please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 5, and we're going to begin at verse 17. Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. And Father in heaven, we are so grateful. We're grateful that you receive our worship, that you respond to our praise. And Lord, here together tonight, we feel that we have worshiped you. We've drawn our focus, our attention upon you. Lord, we're here tonight because we humbly ask that you would come and serve us, serve your people, Lord. We have no place to make this demand upon you, but Jesus, even as you came and washed the disciples' feet, we feel that figuratively speaking, there's just some soiled feet around us. There's people who are tired and weary or perhaps a bit stained from interaction with a sort of a dirty world around us. And we come tonight not only to worship you, but to be washed by the water of your word. So Lord, show us Jesus here tonight. We want to encounter him. Do it, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, we have two stories. I'm going to continue on until verse 32 of Luke chapter 5 tonight. And we have two amazing stories from the ministry of Jesus, from his Galilean ministry. You know, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they focus on the Galilean ministry of Jesus, while the Gospel of John tends to focus on what Jesus did in and around Jerusalem. But early in the Galilean ministry of Jesus, he had these two occasions, sort of back-to-back, that just sort of astound us. They delight us. And it just said, from the very beginning, I just wanted to make ourselves be reminded of the fact how delightful Jesus is, how wonderful he is. How we just read about him, we think, Jesus, there's nobody like you. You're so wonderful, you're so amazing, we just want to drink in everything that you are and get a sense of everything that you do. Because listen, there are so many amazing characters in the Bible that we can learn a lot from. I mean, we can learn a lot from Adam, we can learn a lot from Noah, we can learn a lot from Moses, we can learn a lot from David, from Elijah, we can learn a lot from Peter, from Paul, from John, we can learn a lot about so many people, and God can teach us through so many people, but nobody's like Jesus. And so there's something wonderful and precious about this account. Ready? Are you ready to let the movie run in your head? Here we are. We're going to see what Jesus does here, starting at verse 17, Luke chapter 5, where we read. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Isn't that a beautiful way to begin? Now, it says, first of all, that it happened on a certain day. Luke doesn't tell us this, but in the Gospel of Mark, I believe it's Mark chapter 2, verse 1, we found out that all of this takes place in Capernaum. Capernaum, that city sort of on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum, which was essentially Jesus' adopted home. You know, Jesus, if he had a business card, on the business card, his name would be Jesus of Nazareth, but his location, where he lived, would have been Capernaum, because he sort of established his home base there in Capernaum. So there he is, if you read in verse 17, it happened on a certain day that as he was teaching, there's Jesus teaching, we're not told where he's teaching, must have been in some home or perhaps in some other building, as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by. So there's Jesus doing his teaching work. Now, we need to remind ourselves of this. Jesus was primarily a teacher and a preacher. That's what he did around Galilee. I don't mean to depreciate for a moment the miraculous aspects of Jesus' ministry. They were full of miraculous aspects in his ministry, and they're glorious, they're wonderful. We need to appreciate them, and we need to look for Jesus to do miraculous things amongst us today. Nevertheless, it's proper to remind ourselves that Jesus was not a miracle worker who taught a little bit. No, he was a teacher and a preacher of God's kingdom who also did miracles and signs that were an attestation of what he did. So he's doing his work. He's doing his mission of teaching there on that certain day. And notice who's in the audience. Did you notice that in verse 17? Look at it there. That there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by. In other words, some of his audience were religious and spiritual leaders, Pharisees. Now, we understand something about the Pharisees, don't we? Although I think that oftentimes we misunderstand what the Pharisees were all about. Have you ever seen a melodrama? You know, where the villain walks out on the stage and the whole crowd boo, hiss. Don't we sometimes think that way about the Pharisees? Whenever the Pharisees walk out into the stage of the biblical text, we go, boo, hiss, you're the bad guys. This is what I want you to understand, that the contemporary understanding of the Pharisees was much more complicated than that. Because the Pharisees, in many ways, were the Bible-believing people of the Jewish world of that time. They were the ones who took the faith of Judaism very seriously and sought to live it out. And while many Pharisees were hypocritical, many of them were very sincere. They said, I want to please God to the best of my ability, and this Pharisaical life is the way that I can pursue it. You see, the name Pharisee essentially means separated ones, and they separated themselves from everything they thought was unholy or ungodly, and they thought that everybody else was separated from the love of God, except, of course, themselves. But this is what I want you to understand. These were the intensely spiritual, religious people of their day. And the people of the Jewish world at that time had a mixed opinion of the Pharisees. Many people respected them and thought, wow, you're really going for it. Wow, you're really sincere. But at the same time, they could often see the hypocrisy and the weakness of the Pharisees and their faith. So where's the audience there? It says that they were Pharisees and teachers of the law. And I love this phrase in verse 17. Sitting by. They're sitting listening to Jesus, and it's a beautiful thing. I mean, if there's Pharisees or teachers of the law in the house, shouldn't they be listening to Jesus? Isn't that a great place to be listening to the teaching of Jesus and to be instructed by him? And it makes me think that in many congregations today, there would be a tendency for people to say, hey, if you're a Pharisee, hey, if you're a teacher of the Jewish law, get out of here. We don't want to talk to you. Instead, Jesus said, no. You're the kind of people I want to talk to. I want to talk to the Pharisees. I want to persuade them of the truth. I want to pour out the truth of God into these people who are oftentimes misguided because I think I can persuade them with the love and the grace of God. They were sitting by with a critical eye, with a critical heart. They were ready to twist on Jesus' every word. But notice this, at least they were there. That's a wonderful thing. I hope that people who disagree with you come to your church. Now, I hope they're not stirring up trouble. I hope that they're not, you know, launching rebellions against you. But don't you want there to be in your congregation people that you can persuade with the truth and the power of the Word of God? And that's what Jesus had right here. He had a congregation that was very mixed. It was not just adoring disciples, but it was actually critical Pharisees and teachers of the law. Notice this other thing about them. It says there in verse 17 that they had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Isn't that powerful? I mean, they were coming from all sorts of areas. Man, they had traveled, some of them, all the way from Jerusalem just to hear Jesus. Just as those people who lived in Jerusalem, excuse me, who lived in Galilee, would go down south for the feasts of Passover and Tabernacles and the rest. It's almost as if these people were making a reverse pilgrimage to hear about this hot young rabbi that everybody was making a big commotion about. Let's go see what he is. Let's go listen to his doctrine. And so they came from a great distance, Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. But notice that last phrase in verse 17. It caught your eye, didn't it? It says, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Don't you think that's a strange phrase? Wouldn't you say that was true of any time Jesus was anywhere? any place Jesus is, the power of the Lord is present to heal people. But yet there seems to be something about what's being said here that the point is that there was something special about that time and that place with the power of God to heal people. Friends, all I can say from my own pastoral experience and from my own study of the Word of God, and I think it would correspond with many of you and what you have seen and heard in your years of pastoral ministry, but there are just some times when God is moving in greater power. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing when He is. And there was just something about this particular day in Capernaum when Jesus was teaching that the power of the Lord was present to heal them. We do know that there were times when Jesus did not do many miraculous works because of the general unbelief of His audience. We understand that. But we also know here that Jesus had this wonderful day, we could say, where the power of the Lord was, could we say, especially present? We don't want to act like it was absent other times. Anytime Jesus is present, the power of the Lord is present to heal. But there was something special and unique about this day. One other thing to notice, what happened just previously in verse 16 of Luke chapter 5? Look at this, verse 16. So He Himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Does anybody think there just might possibly be a connection between the deep prayer life of Jesus and the power of the Lord being present to heal people? See, isn't that a beautiful connection? So let's see what happens next, verse 18. There they are in the midst. Jesus is teaching. You can see it in your mind's eye, can't you? There's the Pharisees. There's the teachers of the law. There's just something powerful there. The power of the power. Maybe I should just read the text. The power of the Lord was present to heal them. And then what happens now in verse 18? Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before Him. And when they could not find how they might bring Him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let Him down with His bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. Wasn't that amazing? There they are, Jesus teaching, and it's probably a wonderful teaching. I don't know what Jesus was teaching on this particular day. I think that when Jesus generally taught about the kingdom of God, He was teaching on things that are commonly found in the Sermon on the Mount. I think in many ways what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount were themes about the kingdom of God that He preached all throughout Galilee. But I can't say for sure that's what He was teaching, but He was teaching something. I'm sure it was powerful. I think people were hanging on every word. There was just something wonderful about the relationship between Jesus and His audience on that particular day. And then what happens? Verse 18 tells us that, behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed. Now, if you notice carefully in verse 18, first they tried to bring Him in through the front or through a side door. It says, when they sought to bring Him in and lay before Him, and when they could not find how they might bring Him in. So what does that mean? Well, this was quite a commotion, wasn't it? First, it was a commotion at the back of the room. They're trying to get in, but the room's too full. They can't fit the man in. So then with a bit of commotion, they come over to the side door, and they say, well, let's get Him in this way. No, it's too crowded there. They can't do it. And then one of them finally has the bright idea. Here's a stairwell that runs outside up to the top, to the roof, which was very common in the architecture of those days. Let's go up the stairwell, up onto the patio or the porch that is up on the top of the building, and we'll take apart the ceiling and lower Him down right in front of Jesus. He can't be missed then. Now, friends, you've got to admit, that is an amazing distraction to have happen in the midst of a sermon, isn't it? I don't know about you, but personally, I have had sermons interrupted by hecklers, by attackers, by fainters, by power outages, by those walking out in protest. I've had sermons interrupted by snorers. That hurts. I've had sermons interrupted by vocal critics, by supposed prophetic messages, by sirens, by fireworks. Once in Bulgaria, I even had a sermon interrupted by a donkey that stuck its head into the window. But friends, I have never, ever had a sermon interrupted by the roof coming apart in front of me and somebody lowering down a paralytic to be healed. What an amazing, strange thing this must have been. Now again, as I said before, the construction methods of a home or a larger building in those times made this totally possible. You could take apart the roof and you could do this down. I mean, this wasn't a barrier from a construction or architectural kind of thing, but it was requiring a great deal of effort. You don't carry a man on a stretcher up a flight of stairs with great ease. You especially do not lower him down in front of Jesus and the whole crowd of people that were listening to him teach without a great deal of effort, and you certainly don't do it without drawing to yourself a great deal of attention. You could just imagine how everybody, I don't know if they were startled, I don't know if they were laughing, I don't know what they were doing, but this was an amazing interruption to the message. But one thing you can say about it, think of the determination of those friends. Don't you wish that you had friends like this? Don't you wish that you, if you're the paralytic, that you had friends that would try the front door and then the side door and then the other side door and then they would carry you up to the top of the building and then they would actually take the effort to attach some ropes and lower you down? Don't you have some friends that loved you so much and cared about you so much that they wouldn't care about interrupting something if they thought it could get you the help that you needed? Man, these friends were very special friends. And I'll tell you what else. These men had faith. You want to know how they had faith? Because it was one thing to lower the man down on the stretcher. It would have been much, much harder to bring him back up. I think they were counting on, this man's walking out of here. We're not pulling him back up. So you can just think, what an amazing thing this was. Here he is, the man being lowered down in fits and starts. And please, nobody think that it would be smooth, like it was a mechanical winch lowering down. It's fits, it's starts. Is the man going to fall off? There's a gasp from the crowd. Everybody's wondering what's happening. And now look at verse 20. When Jesus saw them, he said, "How dare you interrupt my sermon?" Is this what Jesus said? No, look at Jesus. Isn't this wonderful, verse 20? When he saw their faith, he said to them, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." There's so much to unpack just in those few words in that one verse. First of all, notice it says that when he saw their faith, whose faith is it talking about? Is it talking about the faith of the Pharisees and the religious leaders? No. Is it talking about the faith of the other people who are listening to preach the message? No. Is it talking about the faith of the paralytic himself? No. It's talking about the faith of the friends who lowered him down. This is remarkable. Now, I don't mean to be a spoiler here. If you don't know how this story ends already, shut your ears right now. But for those who know how the story ends, let me just remind you, the guy's going to get healed. And Jesus is going to heal this man because of the faith he saw in the friends. Think about that sometimes. If you'll forgive me, just a little bit of an excursion here, a little bit of a side trail. I think about that sometimes, that God will answer the faith of friends on behalf of another. I think about that when I see some of these terrible word faith and prosperity teachers who guarantee people that if they have enough faith, they can be healed. Because friends, I don't know if you've seen it, but I've seen it. I've seen the big shot healing evangelist. And I'll name names. I've seen the guys like the Benny Hinns, or the Kenneth Copelands, or the you know, whatever flavor of the month there is this time. And I've seen these guys with great arrogance say, "Yes, everybody can be healed right now if you only have the faith." So what do they do for the poor boy in the wheelchair who isn't healed immediately? The only thing they have to say to that boy is, "Oh, too bad. I guess you didn't have enough faith." And they take a poor, afflicted boy and make his condition worse by grinding upon him the guilt of not having enough faith. Otherwise, according to Mr. Hotshot Preacher Man, they'd be healed right then and there. And you know what I want to say to that supposed preacher evangelist at that moment? I want to hold up my Bible in front of him and say, hey, mister, I read in my Bible that your faith can work on behalf of another. If you're such a great man of faith and power, why don't you have the faith that that boy would heal and he'd be immediately healed right now? Why are you blaming that poor boy for himself not having enough faith? I'm sorry for that brief excursion, but there's something powerful there. There's something powerful that our faith can make huge differences, can be the pathway to the miraculous for God's work in other people. Jesus saw their faith. And then he said something very unexpectedly to the man. What did he say? You saw it right there in verse 20. Man, you can just imagine how everybody was paying attention to every word Jesus was going to say. He says to this poor paralyzed man right there in front of him, man, your sins are forgiven you. I have to wonder right now if four friends up top didn't shout out, no, he's paralyzed. That's his problem. He doesn't understand. They're saying, come on. If he just needed to be forgiven, we would have walked him in through the front door. Friends, isn't it amazing here? These men went to a lot of trouble to see their friend healed of his paralysis, but now the great teacher seemed to only be concerned with the man's spiritual problems. Now, does anybody here for a moment think that Jesus didn't know that the man needed to be healed of his paralysis? Of course he knew this. But you know something else too, and you know, you pastors, you've preached on this. I could probably call out any pastor up here in this room and just have you come up on the platform and finish the message for me from here. But you know what Jesus understood about this man who was paralyzed. He understood that his greater and more immediate problem was sin. It's as if he said this, dear sir, I know that you suffer in your life because of this paralysis. I am sure that it is a burden upon you and everybody who knows you and loves you. You have these dear friends who want to help you in the midst of your paralyzed state. I know this is a problem. I know you know it needs attention. But this is what you must know, that an even greater problem than your paralysis is you need to be cleansed of your sin. And friends, isn't this something that we must need to keep in mind all the time when we minister to people in God's family and beyond? The real problem is sin. I'm not trying to say that every effect, or excuse me, everything is caused by sin. I'm not even trying to say, and I don't think Jesus was trying to suggest, that the reason why this man was paralyzed was because he was some particularly notorious sinner. That suggestion isn't even here. It seems to be a separate thing in Jesus' mind. Yet Jesus knew that if this man was healed of his paralysis, but if his sins were not forgiven, then this man might have two perfectly good legs with which he could walk right into hell. And what good is that? So Jesus said, yes, I care about the paralysis. In the back of Jesus' mind, don't worry, I'll get to that. But let's deal with first things first. You have a sin problem that needs to be addressed. Now, those of you involved in ministry, those of you who deal in personal ministry with other people, maybe it's in a formal way. Maybe you have a position at your church where you're some kind of counselor or pastor over people. Maybe it's an informal thing because you know how much good ministry happens in the church in completely informal settings. And listen, you know this very well, don't you? That so many people, well, my problem is this, my problem is that, oh, this problem and this person and that person and this. And you know, listen, here's your problem. You're not right with God, and you need to get this desperately fixed. Please, please, let's deal with the sin problem first. Now, I think that's what Jesus was getting at, but there was also something else here. And I don't mean to assign anything wrong to Jesus here. He is the spotless Lamb of God. There was no sin in Jesus whatsoever. But I do think that Jesus here perhaps had maybe I could call a playful sense. He knew that saying this would provoke the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And he couldn't resist provoking them. It was no mystery to him what they were going to respond to what he just said. So Jesus was happy to say it not only to the man. He didn't whisper to the man, sir, your sins are forgiven you. He said it loud so the whole room got, I want everybody to know that I am forgiving this man his sins, because he knew that verse 21 was going to follow. Look at verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You have to admit this, friends. It's a very strong statement, is it not? Who is this who speaks blasphemies? I've heard a lot of goofy teachers in my day. Some of them may be just strange. Some of them may be heretical. But I can't remember very many occasions where I've looked at a man teaching and said, he speaks blasphemies. I mean, this is a very strong statement. And what I want you to understand is that nothing that Jesus said in his teaching to that point prompted this reaction. It's not like Jesus said something when he was teaching. It seemed like the scribes and the Pharisees present, they could at least tolerate the teaching of Jesus, but what they could not bear is that Jesus claimed an authority to transform lives from the inside out. That they couldn't bear to hear pronounced in their midst. So they said what? They said, listen, who is this who speaks blasphemies? And friends, I think there's much the same sense in the world at large today. Much of the world today can tolerate the teaching of Jesus, or at least bits of it here and there, but the Jesus who is God, the Jesus who can transform lives by the power of forgiveness and by the power of love itself, that threatens them. And to that, they're going to object. And so the scribes, the Pharisees, they objected. And notice what they reasoned in their hearts. Verse 21, did you notice that? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Friends, I want you to understand. The religious leaders at this point were using proper logic. It is absolutely true that God alone can forgive sins. There was nothing wrong with their logical process here. They understood that that was the prerogative of God alone. Here was their problem. Their error was in refusing to see who Jesus actually was, that this was God the Son in their midst. It's as if Jesus would say, smiling to them, you're absolutely right. Only God can forgive sins, and that's who I am in your midst. At our church in Santa Barbara, I've been teaching through the Gospel of Luke. We're actually much, much further on than chapter 5. It was months and months ago that we were in chapter 5. We're actually towards the close of the gospel. But there's been something I've been impressed with all over again in teaching through the Gospel of Luke. How amazing, how stunning it is that Jesus is God. Now, I forgive you if you sort of stifle a yawn when I say that. Say, dear, this is the most elementary thing of doctrine. I mean, I learned that when I was a baby Christian. Jesus is God. But friends, do you realize how, and I mean this in the right way, how crazy it is for us to say that? We as Christians believe that a man who actually walked this earth, I mean, he tread on the same ground that you and I walk on. He lived under the same sun and saw the same moon at night. A man who lived and walked on this earth, he was and is God. That's nuts. If it's not true. But if it is true, especially demonstrated by the power of his life and his resurrection, then everything changes for history. The reason why I bring that up is I want you to appreciate how strange it sounds in the ears of someone who does not yet believe in Jesus that we proclaim he is God. What? That he's God? Yes, he is God. And he claimed to be so himself. And this is a beautiful example of this. So remind yourself of how remarkable it is that we believe that God walked this earth as a man. Take that thought. Take it outside of our sort of Christian bubble and appreciate how radical that idea it is and how transforming it is for everything that it touches. You know what else this reminds us of? The statement of the Pharisees in verse 21, who can forgive sins but God alone? It reminds us that only God can address our sin problem. You cannot address your sin problem in and of yourself. You can't. Matter of fact, you have to rethink at least the mechanics. I don't think you have to rethink the emotion of this, but the mechanics of the idea of forgiving yourself, you need to rethink that. And I tell you right now, you don't have the authority to forgive yourself. Only God can forgive sins. Now, I understand the emotion behind that statement. The emotion basically says, I need to receive the forgiveness of God and have it real in my life and believe it. That's absolutely true, and you do need that. But don't ever forget, you don't have the power or the authority to forgive your sins. Only God does. So now verse 22. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Can you imagine the bomb that was upon them? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? Now, I can't exactly say how Jesus perceived their thoughts. You know, instantly I want to think, did Jesus sort of lay hold of his divine prerogative here and just know the hearts of men? And my instinct is to say, no, he didn't, because we would believe that largely for Jesus' ministry, he did not lay hold of his divine prerogative, that he willingly laid it aside. And then we think, well, maybe Jesus knew this by the moving, by what we would call the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's entirely possible, that this was a word of supernatural knowledge given to him. That could be the case, yes. Or it could be, and I don't mean to put this in a bad light or anything, but it could be that Jesus could just read their faces and their body language. Maybe Jesus just got it. Yeah, man, I know exactly what these guys are thinking of. Listen, this is what I do know, is that Jesus can perceive my thoughts. And Jesus can perceive your thoughts. Is that a comfort to you or a terror to you? I want you to think carefully about this, friends. Usually, the application of the idea that Jesus perceives all our thoughts is something like this. Stop thinking so many disgusting things. And may I tell you, stop thinking so many disgusting things. But this is not the real application I think there is to draw from this. Do you know what the real application from the idea that Jesus can perceive our thoughts is? It's this. Can we please stop pretending before God? Can we be honest just for a moment here? I mean, of course, we want to be honest in church, don't we? But sometimes church is a very difficult place to be honest. Sometimes church is a place full of pretending. And I cannot perceive your thoughts. But Jesus can. Be real before him. Put down the pretense. If you're filled with fear or doubt or bitterness, why just screw on a happy face and act like it's not there? Why not come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I am full of fear or doubt or bitterness or whatever. He knows anyway, doesn't he? There is something so powerful when you bring the real you to the real Jesus. You see, both parts of that are important. You need to come to the real Jesus. Not the Jesus that's a figment of somebody's imagination, but the Jesus that's actually revealed to us in the Scriptures. No, come to the real Jesus. But here's the other side of that equation. You need to bring the real you. Not the church you. Not the pretend you. But he already knows the real you. This gives you so much freedom, so much permission to stop pretending and come to Jesus as you really are. So when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? You know, this is really a brilliant question by Jesus, is it not? Say, okay, guys, look, this is how it goes. I can say your sins are forgiven you, can I? Or I can say rise up and walk. Now, which is easier to say? And it's really actually fascinating philosophical question. Because if you want to talk about in terms of philosophy and all the rest of it, it is actually more difficult to say forgive your sins. Forgiveness of sins is a harder problem than paralysis. And so in that sense, it's a much more difficult thing to truly wipe away somebody's eternal debt of sin than it is to make them walk again. So on the one hand, you'd say, well, it's more difficult to, say, forgive your sins. But on the other hand, if you want to talk about the very practical, the here and now, this is what we know, is that since the forgiveness of sins is something that happens on the inside of a person, there's no absolute way to know from the outside that it's happened. So I could say, your sins are forgiven you, and nobody can really tell from the outside whether or not it's happened or not. There's not like a little light on your forehead that changes from red to green when your sins are forgiven. Although that would be very handy in evangelism, wouldn't it? The next time you do an altar call, you know, you just say, okay, you with the green lights, go over with the prayer team. Those with the lights still red, just hang around for a while. Let me keep talking to you. But there's no way to know this for sure. There's nothing like that. But, friends, when you say, rise up and walk, man, you can test that immediately, can't you? Because that guy is either going to get up off of that stretcher or not. Either the friends are just going to keep holding on or they're going to be relieved from their burden. Because remember, I've been talking about this all this time, but these poor guys are still holding the man. So please understand that Jesus is saying, don't you think that if I have the authority to really heal this man right here and now, that should be strong evidence that I also have the right and the ability to say your sins are forgiven you. Now, friends, this is something amazing about this. Don't you see that Jesus was putting himself to a dramatic test right here? I mean, it's all out on the line. And I'm not trying to say that it was a shaky proposition. Look, this is Jesus. He never fails at anything he does. There's only one way this is going to turn out, and it's going to be good. But to everybody who looked on at that moment, they thought, what's going to happen? Is he really going to do it? To all human perception, Jesus was testing himself. And let me tell you something I believe with all my heart. That we are so often afraid to put Jesus to the test, and Jesus says, come on, test me. Come on, test my promises. Come on, test my faithfulness. Jesus isn't afraid to be put to the test. So often we are afraid to trust him in a way that really puts him to that test. So in this great moment of drama, verse 24, Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Isn't this radical? Jesus said, okay, let's put it all on the line right here. You know, if he was playing poker, he'd push all the chips into the middle of the pile. I'm all in. I'm going to let it ride on this. All my integrity, all my reputation in my own hometown, the people amongst whom I live, the religious leaders who have come as far away as Jerusalem, they're all looking at me, they're all putting me in the test. Great, let's do it. I'll proclaim it right now. You, mister, laying on that thing, rise up and walk. Do it. Now you can imagine how relieved the friends were up there. They think, finally he's gotten to the real issue. We've been waiting and waiting. You know, we're about ready to drop this poor guy. You're going to have to cure him of his paralysis and his broken back if you don't hurry up with this, Jesus. I just want you to think about it for a moment. Think about at that moment when Jesus said those words, but before the man on the stretcher stirred, think about the tension in the room. The scribes and the Pharisees were tense, because Jesus flat out challenged them. And he said, you know what? I'm going to demonstrate that I am God the Son. Come on, man. I challenge you. They're all tense. The paralyzed man was pretty tense because he wondered if Jesus really would and could heal him. I'll tell you what. The four friends were tense because they were very tired by now. The owner of the house was tense because he wondered how much it was going to cost to repair his roof. And friends, the crowd was tense because they sensed the tension of everybody else. It's all rising to a fever pitch. Everybody's tense in that situation except for one person. Who's not tense? Jesus. You see, Jesus had perfect peace when he said those words, Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Because look at what happens here in verse 25. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Isn't that powerful? I mean, Jesus fulfilled his word. He demonstrated it right then and there. You see, imagine what would have happened if Jesus had failed at that moment. His ministry would have been shattered. The crowd would have slowly made their way out of the house. What's the point listening to this man teach anymore? He doesn't walk his talk. The scribes would have smiled and whispered among themselves, he can't heal or forgive. The four men up on the roof would have dejectedly struggled to try to pull the poor man up, and the homeowner would have looked at his broken roof and figured, man, this was all for nothing. But friends, Jesus did not fail. He could not fail because all he needed to heal this man was his word. And there's wonderful healing power in the word of Jesus, for the promises of Jesus, for those who come to him in faith. This man, or maybe I should say his four friends, they came to Jesus in faith, and Jesus said, you put me to the test, I am going to answer it. And the end result of it, look at it there in verse 26. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Well, indeed they had. Friends, you see this amazing snippet from the life of Jesus. Now, before we get a rest, Luke takes us immediately to another strange occurrence. Look at it here in verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Do you understand? Now, I know we haven't been going through the entire Gospel of Luke, but if you were following the narrative of the Gospel of Luke up to this point, you would see that Jesus, to this point, Jesus has dealt with a paralytic, he's dealt with a leper, and he's dealt with a demon-possessed man. He says, now I'm ready to take on a tax collector. And so there was a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. Did you see that in verse 27? There he is. I mean, he's at work. He's there at the tax office, ripping off people, being an extortioner right there in front of their eyes, because I don't need to go into great depth. I mean, we're biblically literate people, are we not? You people are pastors and ministry leaders. You understand the position of the tax collector in Roman society at that time. That he was not only a scoundrel and a thief and an extortioner, but he was also somewhat of a traitor because he was a collaborator with Rome. And the other thing, he was rich because tax collecting was a very lucrative business and you got more and more money by stealing from more and more people with inflated tax prices. And so what did the tax collector do? Well, he came to Jesus and Jesus simply said to him, verse 27, he said to him, follow me. When we understand how almost everyone hated tax collectors, it's remarkable to see how Jesus loved and called Levi. And friends, it was a very well-placed love because Levi responded to Jesus' invitation immediately, and he left his tax collecting business and he followed Jesus. You got to say, this is a remarkable thing. Jesus speaks just right face to face with a notorious sinner, a tax collector. And he says, listen, I want you to leave behind your life of theft and extortion and collaboration with Rome. I want you to leave all that behind and follow after me. Jesus called Matthew, or Levi, as he's called in the text here. It's the same guy. Jesus called Matthew to repentance. And you know what Matthew did? He repented. Isn't that beautiful? That's very, very powerful. And in some sense, this was a much greater sacrifice for Levi or for Matthew than it was for the other disciples. You know, Peter, James, and John, and probably the others, they could much more easily go back to their businesses. You can always grab a net and start fishing a little bit. But Matthew had to give up his position as a tax collector, which he probably paid a lot of money to gain and that he could not easily get back. He gave up a lot to follow Jesus, but at the invitation of Jesus, this notorious sinner said, yes, I'm in. Yes, I'll do it. And verse 28 says that he left all. That was a lot for him to leave behind. He left it all. Jesus, I'll so radically repent that I'm willing to leave it all behind and to follow you. This is what Jesus did to a notorious sinner right there in their midst. Now, you think the story might end there, and it would be a good end to the story right there. But we're not finished. Look here, verses 29 through 32. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Okay, so you see what happens? Jesus comes to Matthew. He's sitting there at this tax collecting office. "Hey, I want you to follow me. You come follow me." What does Matthew do? And we don't understand all the backstory to it. Maybe there's a wonderful backstory behind it that we don't really know. But all we know from the text is Matthew says, "Yes, I quit. I'm leaving. I'm going to be your disciple, Jesus. I repent. And I'm just not just repenting in words. I'm going to repent in actions. And now I follow you." Then what did he do? Tax collector Matthew said, "I've got so many tax collector friends that need to know Jesus. I'm going to throw a great big going away party for myself. And I'm going to invite all my fellow tax collectors. And I'm going to have Jesus there, so that those tax collectors can meet Jesus as well." You know, isn't that powerful from Matthew's perspective? He wanted his friends to meet Jesus. Don't you think that that's the mark of a saved man or a saved woman? Listen, a saved man, a saved woman does not want to go to heaven alone. You want other people to go with you. And so whatever means you can do, if throwing a party for notorious sinners will get them to meet Jesus, you'll say, "Great, I'm going to throw a party for notorious sinners. I'll do it, whatever I can do." That was Matthew's attitude. And Jesus was more than happy to attend this party and to mingle among these notorious sinners. Now, he took some blowback for it. Look at verse 30. It says, "And their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples." The complaint was that Jesus and his disciples had friendly relationships with notorious sinners. They ate at the same table. They attended the same feast with them. The point is so plain that I don't need to belabor it, but I do need to say it. Jesus did not live in what we would call the Christian or the church bubble. He had contact with people who needed to know him. He didn't just say, "Great, I've got my 12 disciples. I'm going to spend all my time with them and never rub shoulders with anybody else." No, that was not Jesus at all. Now, please, he had a special place for the disciples, and he spent more time with them than anybody else. But Jesus had an active interest in meeting and connecting with people who needed to come into the kingdom. Now, when the scribes and the Pharisees complained about it, when they questioned the disciples about this, Jesus gave the most perfect and amazing answer. Did you see this in verse 31? "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That is so obvious and so profound that I think it just left the scribes and the Pharisees speechless. But they're sick. Yeah, and I'm the doctor. Could you imagine telling the doctor, "Don't you dare spend any time with those sick people. You hang around those sick people, they're going to make you sick." No, the doctor says, "It is my business to be around sick people, not to contract their illness, no, God forbid, but to bring healing to them." His answer was so simple, so profound. He said, "I am the physician of the soul, and it makes perfect sense for me to be around people who are sick with sin." Now, friends, in this concept, for you and I, there is tremendous hope right here, right now, in the year 2014. And let me explain to you why. Because when we look around at the culture all around us, is it not sick with sin? is it not more sick with sin than it's ever been than we can imagine? It seems more sick with sin than it was 2 years ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or even much more so, 20 years ago. And we hope this isn't just the raving of a cranky old man, but we think it just seems that way, doesn't it? That our society is sick with sin. We look at the cultural celebrities. We look at all the people that are popular today. We look at the shocking celebrities of the world. This is what I would say to the shocking celebrities of our present world. I would say, Jesus loves you, and we love you. But here's a tip. Your I'm so shocking routine is boring and it's sad. You need a doctor. You are sick with sin, and Jesus, the great physician, is here. Now listen, I don't want anybody here to be happy about the sin-sick society that we live in. It's sad. Don't be happy about it, but do not despair. You know why? Because it means there's lots of business for Dr. Jesus. Doesn't it? Society's sick. Sin is abounding. It's time for grace to abound much more. We have the hope of healing from the sickness of sin. Dr. Jesus is in. And what we do is we just sort of bring people into the waiting room and then usher him into the doctor's office. And you know what? We're looking for sick people to bring to Jesus. Isn't it funny? We see people who aren't very sick at all and we think, oh, they're the most hopeful cases. But no, what we need to do is we need to see the sickest ones of all and say, you're the one who needs healing. You're the one who needs transformation. And Jesus, the great physician, is here to bring healing in your life. Now, you know what's fascinating about this? His critics were also sick with sin, were they not? But they could not see it. Those scribes, those Pharisees, they also had the fatal illness of sin, but they couldn't see it in the same way that the tax collectors could, and more was the pity for that. But friends, Jesus Christ is the perfect doctor to heal us of our sin. He's always available. He always makes a perfect diagnosis. He always brings a complete cure, and best of all, He's paid the bill already. Jesus is the perfect doctor, the great physician. Okay, let me end with this. We see these two astounding stories. We see the story of the wonderful paralytic who had his sins forgiven and then his paralysis healed. We see the story of Matthew who miraculously repented and followed Jesus. And then Jesus who boldly proclaimed his place, "Here I am, the great physician, ready to heal people of their sin." What I want you to notice is how surprising Jesus was in both stories. Healing and forgiving this man, that was a complete surprise. Nobody expected it. Calling a tax collector and then going to the party he throws for all of his tax collector friends. Friends, that was a complete surprise. I pray that God will give you and I the ability to encounter Jesus again with fresh eyes so that we can be surprised by his work all over again. Look, I know that many of you who serve the Lord with great diligence, with faithfulness, with God-honoring effort over the last many years. But I wouldn't be surprised if there's more than a few here. You feel honestly as if you're in a bit of a rut. And when I talk about Jesus surprising people, you think, when's the last time I was surprised by the work of Jesus? Can I pray that for you and for myself? That we would just be so ready to encounter Jesus in all his astounding power. That within the next days or weeks or whatever, that Jesus would pull out some things in his work in and around you that would just surprise you to no end. Say, Jesus, really? You did that? You healed them? Wow. You rescued them? Amazing. You broke the power of that sin. Wonderful. You restored that marriage. Come on, Jesus. Not that marriage. Yes, that marriage Jesus restored. Don't we long to be surprised by the power of encountering Jesus all over again? So, Father, that's our prayer. Jesus, we are Christians. We are your people. We are your followers. And because we identify ourselves by your name, Jesus Christ, we ask, Jesus, that you would exalt yourself as God in our midst. We ask that, Jesus, you would give us more of a childlike faith in a great and mighty God, and that we would enjoy just some of the wonderful delight and surprise of Jesus doing unexpected and wonderful things in our midst all over again. Lord, I pray right now as I pray that just in a brief silent moment, you would speak to hearts about a surprising work that you want to do and give them faith for it. Do it right now, Lord. We love you, Jesus, and we come to you, the great physician of our sick souls, and we say thank you for healing us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.